Romans 4, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would meet us and speak to us. You are the good shepherd, Lord. You promise that you will inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, we're here this morning to experience your presence. We need to hear your voice. We want to feel your touch. We want to know you, Lord. And Jesus, you said that you were the good shepherd and your sheep hear your voice. So speak. Open our hearts. Feed our souls. And Lord, we pray that as you pour your grace onto our church, that we would be transformed, that we would be changed, that our lives would begin to bear fruit, that we would be known and marked by the love of the Holy Spirit, love for one another, and love for our community, Lord. Truly, as a body of believers, there's nothing that we want more than to see Jesus being produced in our lives. And so we invite you by your Holy Spirit to fill this place. Help us as we study your word. Help me, Lord, as I deliver it, to make it simple. Because, Lord, that's where the power is, your simple truth. Give us clarity now as we look at these scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, Paul the Apostle had begun to establish what is a very crucial part of the gospel. And though it's simple, it's incredibly profound. And the very core or center of our faith, the gospel, is simply this, that it is by faith that we're received by God, not by works, that we don't earn God's blessing. We simply receive it, that God calls us righteous when we believe, not when we do works. God speaks to us through the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, where he began this point in verse 22, saying that righteousness, God's righteousness, comes by faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Verse 24, that we are justified freely by his grace. Verse 25, we have propitiation, that is forgiveness, by his blood through faith. And then in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified, made right with God, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, to establish that, Paul the Apostle gets into an example, an illustration. And he takes Abraham, because Abraham is the ultimate hero of the Jews, a perfect example for Paul to use. He was highly revered, and he was trusted in as the father of the nation. In fact, God calls Abraham in Isaiah 41, God says he is the friend of God. That's pretty good, huh? To be the father of a nation and to be the friend of God. So the Jews really had raised him up as a point of hope and trust. And they had done that so much so that they even used him to push their opinion or view of theology, which was that we could be saved by our works, that by doing enough good, then God will reward us with heaven. And they had sort of built a myth around Abraham, and they said that Abraham never sinned, that he was perfect in all of his ways, and that Abraham kept the law of Moses, even though he was born 500 years before that law was given. They said that he kept it intrinsically and intuitively through special revelation. He did everything that was in the law. They said that's why God chose him, because of all these things that he did. And Paul breaks all of that down here in chapter 4, and he says, listen, that's not why God chose Abraham. That's not why God loved Abraham. And he breaks those myths apart with what he says in verse 3. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? That's the end. That's the answer for us. And here in chapter 3, if you wanted to go generally by the points that Paul makes, there's really sort of three themes. They overlap. They intertwine. The first theme that we looked at last week was that God's righteousness comes, and with God's righteousness, all of the privileges, the promises, the blessing, the relationship with God, the hope of the kingdom of heaven, all of those things come, number one, by faith and not by works, from verses 1 to 12. Secondly, by grace and not law, verses 13 to 16. And then thirdly, it's by God's power, not man's. It's by the Spirit, not the flesh, verses 17 to 25. And by the way, the same sort of argument is given in Galatians chapter 3, that God working in you, that God's power in you is the power and principle of grace. It's not the principle of law. It's not the principle of laying burdens on yourself or others to get them to do the right thing in order to achieve God's favor. That's law. And here he's going to say, no, it's by grace. Now, last time we talked about this first part, that Abraham was made right with God based on faith and not works. And the key verse was there in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember, we talked about that word believed. In the Old Testament, the word believed in this verse in Genesis 15 is that Abraham amened God. That's the word. He believed God. He said, yes, Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness, Paul here says. We remember that word as the word legizomai, where we get the word logic. It was to do the math. 11 times this word is found in this chapter. There's a theme there, accounted. It's translated reckoned or imputed or inputted, if you will, as if somebody put something into your account. So God tells Abraham, here's my plan for you. I'm going to bless you. This is what I'm going to do for you. And Abraham said, okay, amen, I'll take it. And then God made a deposit of his perfect righteousness into Abraham's account. Abraham became righteous just by believing. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. God comes to you and says, I sent my son, Jesus, to die on the cross and rise again for your sins because I love you, because I want to forgive you, because I want to bless you and I want to bring you into heaven. And you hear that and you say, okay, amen, I agree, do it. And God makes a deposit into your account, and you are called righteous. And for Abraham, it was by faith, not works. Now, Paul reemphasizes that in verse 5. He says, but to him who does not work, but in contrast to work, believes faith. On him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. And we talked about what David called the blessedness of forgiveness and how blessing is related to forgiveness, but it's not related to earning. Even David knew that you couldn't earn forgiveness, and so he says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. If it was something earned, it wouldn't be a blessing. And the joy that comes from forgiveness is because I know I don't deserve it, and I know I couldn't earn it. And then at the end of our passage last week, we began to touch on circumcision. And this was a big point for the Jews because circumcision was the ultimate work that they had based all of God's favor upon Abraham. They said it was all because of circumcision. And for the Jews, circumcision was the ultimate work. In their mind, it grabbed hold of the promises of God. Circumcision guaranteed God's blessing. But then Paul makes this amazing point that Abraham was called righteous before he was circumcised, at least 14 years before he was circumcised. And so all of their myths and traditions about Abraham come crashing down because Paul just says, look at the scripture. You know, Abraham wasn't even a Jew. God made him a Jew. He was the first Jew, if you will. But when Abraham was called, he was a pagan, Gentile, uncircumcised Chaldean. And God gave him all of those promises that we'll touch on and that we'll look at this morning. When he was as lost as anyone else was, he wasn't circumcised. It wasn't by that work. Circumcision would become a sign, as he says there in verse 11. And I was thinking how we can become so impressed with our own works as human beings. We love competition. We love sports. We love to outpace the next person. I don't know why it is, but we love to compare ourselves with others. And sometimes that translates or transfers over into the spiritual realm, that we think somehow, some way we can impress God. And we think that if we carry some burden or we jump through some religious hoops, then God's going to be pleased, as if we could impress God. I was reading about some insects the other day, and I thought, if God was impressed with anybody, it would be with insects more than people. A rhinoceros beetle can carry 30 times his body weight for 30 minutes without getting tired. That's like a man carrying an Escalade for a mile. And yet still, you'll see guys in the gym, how much you bench press. As if we could impress God by lifting some heavy thing. God says in the scripture, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the strong man boast in his strength. That's what we boast in. I saw a video the other day of a football player. The guy's about 300 pounds. He's about 6'6". And he jumps up on this platform that's 55 inches high. He has a 55-inch vertical leap, 4.5 feet. A huge guy, fit. Very impressive. But then I think about the frog jumper bug. He jumps 28 inches high, and he's this big. That's 140 times his height. Or like a man jumping twice as high as the height of the Ala Moana Hotel. Who's impressed by the religious hoops we jump through? Not God. Maybe other people. Who's impressed by the heavy burdens we bear, thinking, oh, I'm doing it so that God will be pleased? God's not impressed with our works or how religious we look. Or how long we pray. If that was the case, the praying mantis would be the saint that goes to heaven. It's not works. It's faith. But now he's going to move to this principle of grace, not the law. The second theme in this chapter is that Abraham was made righteous and all the blessings that go with it by God's grace, not law. You know, there's a power and a force or a working dynamic in both of those paths of life. One path is the principle of works, that if I do enough, then I will be blessed. The other is that I don't deserve blessing, but I receive it anyway. That's the principle of God's grace. Grace is the theme of the entire scripture. And here for a moment, we see just another way that Paul illustrates that for us, that Abraham was made righteous through the principle of grace, not the principle of law. Now, it's interesting. Here as we read verse 13, he says, "For the promise," mark these words, "for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, when you look at this in the original language, Paul writes this in Greek, obviously. And to emphasize his point, he actually, the structure of the sentence isn't the way it reads in English. He puts this phrase, "not by law," at the beginning. Now, in English, I read, "it was not through the law," in the middle of the verse, but the Greek reads, the very beginning, verse 13, says, "not through law was the promise to Abraham." He starts it. It's right up front. He says, "I want you to know what I'm saying. It is not through the law." There's another point that's worthy of noting, is that here in this verse, verse 13, and in verse 14, we read in verse 14, "for if those who are of the law," interestingly, Paul does not put the definite article there, "the law." Literally, it reads, "if those who are of law." Now, sometimes Paul the Apostle will say "the law" in order to refer specifically to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the ordinance, the statutes, all of the 613 odd things that God commanded them to do in the Old Testament. It really spoke of Judaism, but he doesn't do so here. What he's doing is he's expanding the understanding to say more generally about the principle of morality and ethics, basically religion, and you can include any religious activity. Here he says the inheritance that Abraham would get, everything that he would receive, the promise that he would inherit the world, which is a fascinating thing to think about, was not through the principle of being religious, because Abraham wasn't religious. He wasn't religious at all. Sometimes we think that we need to become religious to get God's blessing. We'll begin to speak differently. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting and somebody thought that they needed to pray in old King James language? Maybe you've done that yourself. And they use words that they never used before. "Lord, thou knowest all things." and thine ways are as right. And we usually mess it up because we don't know King James grammar. But we're just hopeful that everybody else is just a little bit dumber than we are. I had a friend who tried that, but he was local and he spoke pidgin too. So it was kind of King Pidgin James. Lord, thou knowest everything, and thine ways are the kind ways. We don't have to speak a different language to have God understand us. And I think sometimes we need to grow out of that religious form that maybe we were introduced to when we were younger. We need to become free in Christ. And this is what Paul is saying, that Abraham was not a religious man when God gave all these promises. And he didn't become religious in order to attain those promises. And I want you to check out that phrase in verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world. That's an interesting thing. I never read in the Old Testament that God specifically said to Abraham, I will give you planet Earth. But there's something here that when God gave Abraham his covenant, the Apostle Paul could say that he had the promise to inherit the whole world. What does he mean by that? Well, God gave his covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He'll repeat it in chapter 15, chapter 18, and then chapter 22 with little bits in between. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. The promise to Abraham that he would inherit the world came to Abraham in different parts. First of all, we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abram, get out from your country and your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. The promise of God to Abraham was that he would give him a land. He would give him a land. And so the Holy Land, Israel, is the land that God gave Abraham. Later in Genesis chapter 15, God says, to you and to your seed I have given this land. Later, Joshua would come and conquer it and take it. The next thing we see is in verse 2, that God would give him a people. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So God's going to give him a land, and God is going to give him a people. Ironically, Abram's name means father of many, but he didn't have any children, and he didn't own any land. So if you met Abraham in his height of, you know, hearing the promises of God, here's a guy who doesn't have a land, and he doesn't have a child. You might talk to him and say, well, why are you so happy? What's going on? You say, well, God's promised to give me a land, and he's going to make me a great nation. My name's Abram, father of many. Well, how many? None. He didn't have any children and he didn't have a land. So he received these things simply by faith. Okay, God, you said it, then God, you'll have to do it. I will make you a great nation. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, God says, I will make your descendants, your seed, which is a key verse or key word, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Well, how many do you have? None. Well, they'll be like the sand of the sea. And then thirdly, here in verse 2, is God's promise that he would give him a blessing. God just generally says, I will bless you. I will bless you. The nation of Israel loved this part of God's promise to Abraham because they were the seed. It was like a standing promise, God's favor and blessing upon them. In fact, Moses was told to pray a blessing over the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May he give you peace. And so there was this promise for all of Abraham's descendants that the blessing of God is automatically yours. You own it. It's yours. So God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a blessing. Not only would Abraham be an object of blessing, but he would be an instrument of blessing. You notice what it says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In verse 2, he said, I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. And really, this is why God blesses us. He blesses us so that we might be conduits of his grace for others. You know that you're not the final end of God's blessing, but you're the means of it. That God blesses you so that you might be a blessing to others. And this is what God says to Abraham. You are going to be a blessing as well. And then finally, there's something interesting that we don't quite understand just yet. There is a future spiritual part to this whole thing. Look at the last phrase in verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed because of something in you. What was in him? Well, he was the progenitor of the people of God who would bring the Savior of the world. And so God promises Abraham a land, a people, a blessing, and a Savior. Now, Abraham understood that this was a promise that the Savior of the world would come through his family. Why? Well, first of all, keep in mind that the promises of God to Adam and Eve were still fresh in the minds of the whole world at that time. If we could transport ourselves back to the days of Abraham, it wasn't many years before that Noah had got off the ark with his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they had the words of God delivered almost directly to them from Adam to Methuselah to Shem. In fact, did you know that Shem, the father of the Semitic peoples, Noah's son, lived at the same time Abraham did? They lived for 150 years together. Abraham died 25 years after Shem. And so Shem lived before the flood, and he had direct contact with people who had spoken to Adam directly. Adam's lifespan overlapped that of Methuselah, and Methuselah's lifespan overlapped that of Shem. So Shem heard the promise of God to Adam and Eve from Genesis 3 when God said, "I will put enmity between you and the serpent." Or God speaking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and the seed of the woman." And so for Abraham, this was fresh in his mind. God had promised a Savior to crush the head of Satan who brought sin into the world. And this hero would be called the seed of the woman. And in Abraham's day, all the pagan religions that had gone away from God's promise, they still glorified the coming seed, the one that was going to come and save. And they had heroes and champions from every walk of life trying to fulfill that and being worshipped by all. But ultimately, God says to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so all the way down from Adam to Noah, these hopes were carried on. And so when God said the whole earth would be blessed in you, Abraham understood that to mean that he would be the progenitor of the Savior. We follow that over to John chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but this is the passage where Jesus is speaking about Abraham. And Jesus said, something greater than Abraham is here. And he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." John 8:56. In other words, Abraham looked forward to me, and he saw it. He was glad. What does that mean? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham, when he offered Isaac, he was tested by God. It says he offered up Isaac as his only begotten son, and then he received him back, and he concluded that God could raise him up from the dead, and he received him back as a type. Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ. And so in a figurative sense, Abraham received Christ. He saw what the Lord was going to do through the promised seed. In fact, Paul the Apostle goes further in Galatians chapter 3. And you might turn there for this one. Galatians chapter 3, which is sort of a sibling passage to Romans 4. Paul goes so far to say that Abraham believed in Jesus. Notice verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," which is generally understood to be descendants. But you know, in Hebrew, there's only the word seed is singular. Zerah, where we get the word zero. It means a circle, a seed. It says in verse 16, "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed." So every time you read there in Genesis, God says, "and your seed will be so numerous, they'll be as the stars of heaven or the sands of the sea." He says seed singular. Paul the Apostle says he wasn't talking about everybody. He was talking about one person. The fulfillment of the promise was one person, Jesus Christ. And out of Jesus Christ is born you and you and you and you. We are the seed of Christ or the seed of Abraham. That's why later God could say to Abraham, "I have made you the father of many nations." Many nations, that's ethnic groups. And so in the kingdom of God, it's not just one ethnic group. It's every ethnic group. And we're all children of Abraham. And that's what Paul says here Look at verse 17. He says, "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And that's the principle. That's the point that we're making in Romans chapter 3. To finish this, you can read through the rest of chapter 3 of Galatians. It's really the same principles of Romans chapter 4. Also in Galatians 3, he talks about the law in verse 13 is a curse. In Romans 4, he's going to say that the law brings about wrath. Notice verse 26, though, of Galatians 3. It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave, free, male, female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, for the Jews, they knew that Abraham would actually inherit the world. They summarized all these blessings, the repeated covenant promises of God to Abraham, and they came to rightfully believe that when the Messiah, when the Savior came, he would bring a kingdom of complete dominance over the earth, a messianic theocracy, a Christocracy, you might say. He would rule the world. And they believed that as the seed of Abraham, Abraham's physical descendants, that they would rule the world with him. Probably this is what the disciples were thinking in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is resurrected. He's conquered death. And they say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" They still thought that it was a physical kingdom, that it was a political kingdom, that it was a national kingdom. They didn't have the full understanding that Jesus would establish his kingdom globally, invisibly, spiritually, internally in the hearts of his people, Jews, Gentiles alike. It wasn't the kingdom of Israel, it was the kingdom of God. And so now here we are. We are the seed of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. And boy, if you could just connect all the blessing that they hoped in Jesus' day and before that went with being a child of Abraham. Huge privileges. Immense blessing. The promise of a relationship. The promise, God says, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." God says that to you. Boy, as a side note, if you could apply that to your life, I guarantee you it would change things. Well, the Jews, they believe that the kingdom would come immediately, but we understand from the Lord that the kingdom is present, but it will come one day physically. One day, his kingdom will come to earth when he returns, and we will be changed. Right now, believers are the outcasts of the world, but we will be the owners of the next. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. He said, "Blessed are the meek." Same word, gentle, that he uses of himself. "I am gentle. Blessed are the meek, for you will inherit the earth." Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the groaning of creation, how it waits for the redemption. He says, I think it's there in verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." And he goes on. He says, "This creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but God subjected it in hope. And the creation is waiting to be delivered from the bondage of this corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." When Jesus Christ returns and we are transformed, this world will be transformed as well, and we will inherit the earth. And that was Paul's hope. That's my hope. That's your hope. The present physical establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. It's comforting to think about Jesus Christ ruling this world, especially in election season. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think of the hope of heaven as just that, the hope of some ethereal heaven where we're, you know, we all play harps, apparently. We all wear togas, and we all sit on clouds. And we have this picture of this detached, sort of mystical place. Yeah, we're going to go to heaven, but listen, heaven is going to come to this earth. You will rule and reign on this earth. It's a long point, but I'll try to summarize it. Paul speaking to the Corinthians believers You know, they were hung up on titles. You know, when they were saying, well, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow Cephas. And Paul's trying to lift them above that argument or that mentality, that petty bickering. And he tries to get them above it by saying in 1 Corinthians 3:21, he says, let no one boast in man because all things are yours. Paul is yours and Apollos is yours and Cephas is yours. The world is yours, he says. Life and death, things in the present, things in the future, he says, it's all yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See, Jesus Christ inherited the earth. He died for the earth. He paid for the earth. It's his. Oh, he hasn't taken possession yet. The landlord is a wicked, filthy liar named Satan. But one day the Lord will come out and throw him out, and the earth will be renewed, will be restored. And we will take our place as the sons and daughters of the King. Paul goes on in the next chapter of Romans 4:8, and he says, you're already full, you're already rich, you've reigned like kings without us, because they were blessed. He says, you guys are doing great, you don't even need us. But then in a moment of clarity, he says, and indeed, I wish you did reign, for real, because then we would reign with you. Paul was waiting for that moment when we would all reign with Jesus Christ. One day you will receive the earth, or part of it, to administrate for Jesus. I don't know, mayor, governor, president, prime minister. When he sits on his glorious throne in Jerusalem, you will receive a portion of that kingdom that's directly proportional to your faithfulness right now. Jesus told a parable in Luke 19 to those servants who were faithful what their master had given them. He says, well done, good servant. You were faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities. You ever imagine where you'd like to be in his kingdom? You'd like to rule over the mountain ranges, the plains? I don't think I could do it without an oceanfront property. You know, in Hawaii, we break up, or the ancient Hawaiians broke up the districts into Ahupua'a, the streams that flowed down and fed those communities. Here in Hawaii Kai, we're part of the Waimanalo, Ahupua'a, this sort of district, this neighborhood. And I thought, boy, I could go for an Ahupua'a. Then I thought, why settle for that? Go for a whole island somewhere. You're welcome to come visit my portion of the kingdom in that day. I don't know what I'll receive, but hopefully it's something good. Now, this was God's promise to Abraham. You will inherit the world. The world is yours. And God gave him that promise in its kernel form, that he would be the heir. Now back in Romans chapter 4, I want you to notice that the word heir is related to the word promise. An heir is somebody who has a legal right to inherit. It's the power or the authority to receive something as a gift. Now, there's nothing you need to do or nothing you can do once you are an heir. If you are an heir, you're an inheritor. The promise is yours as a gift. Not like one of those movies where somebody reads the will and, you know, the will says, well, you have to go do this and this in order to get all the money. That's not the way this works. Brewster's Million was a movie like that years ago. You don't have to do anything. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ and us, that we would inherit not through law. It comes by the righteousness of faith. In verse 14, he goes on to explain, for if those who are of law are heirs, Jews only, those who kept the word of God, or religious people only, those who kept the principle of ethics and morality, if it is by law, then two things happen. Number one, faith is made void. And number two, God's promise is made of no effect or nullified. This is what happens if we're saved by law, then two things. First of all, faith is irrelevant. You don't need it. It doesn't do anything. Faith is unimportant. But obviously, Paul's already pointed out that faith is the key that connects us to the power of God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By faith, the just will live, the prophet Habakkuk says. And Paul uses that here in Romans, also in Galatians, to say that it's by faith. So faith is made void, impossible. Secondly, that the promise is made of no effect. That means it's no longer a promise. And once I try to earn a gift, it's not a gift anymore, is it? By definition, is a promise that's based on the one who gives the promise. But if God is going to offer salvation to those who are working, then it's not really a promise after all. As soon as I begin to work for it, as soon as I begin to try to earn it, I nullify what is a promise after all. A secret is a secret as long as you don't talk about it. As soon as you start talking about it, not a secret anymore. It's news. Well, a promise is a promise as long as the one who gave it is good. And God's promise is based on his strength, not my performance. For example, what if I made a promise to my wife, called her in the afternoon, "How you doing, honey?" "Oh, I'm going crazy. Kids are nuts," which is pretty much every day, by the way. I said, "Hey, listen, let's do an overnight in Kauai. I'll pick you up after work. We'll go straight over. I promise. I'll be home and pick you up." So I get home. There she is, ready to go. She's got a little bag packed. I said, "I'm so tired. Let me just sit down for a second. I just got to catch my breath, and then we'll go. I promise." Then I look around, and I see the house. Kids' toys are all over the floor. It's not vacuumed. Dishes are in the sink. I say, "We're not going. This house isn't as clean as I'd like it. This stuff's not done." Well, what would happen, first of all, is my wife would kill me. But for our illustration, for our example, what would happen is I have become a liar because I don't know what a promise is. I use that word frivolously. I promise. I'm a politician. I promise. I promise. I don't know what a promise is if I did that. But if I was a good husband, I would make a promise without stipulations, and then I wouldn't treat it like a contract with terms and conditions. If I was true to my word, I would say, "Honey, this place is a mess. Let's get out of here." Let's do it. I promised. The plane's waiting. See, that's what a promise is. And the Lord knows what a promise is. And he knows how to give a promise, and he knows how to keep a promise. And if God's promise was only for those who were obedient or did the law, then it wouldn't be a promise anymore. It wouldn't be based on his strength, but their strength. And another thing, verse 15 goes on to say, because the law brings about wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law exposes what I've done wrong, so it doesn't produce a blessing in my life. It actually is a curse, according to Galatians chapter 3. It brings about wrath. It shows that I have failed. The law proves to me that I am a sinner. And so, there's a sentence. There's a price to pay. Now, he says there, without the law, there is no transgression. You know, you can't break the rules if there are no rules. And I can violate a law, but not know that I'm violating the law. That's a sin. But as soon as I know the law and I violate it, that's a transgression. That's a willful act of disobedience. So here he begins to say, well, why is it not of the law? Why can't it all be about the law? Why can't we just keep a standard, follow the rules, be obedient? Why can't we just have a good religion? Wouldn't it be much neater to be able to keep control of everything and everybody? I mean, why the principle of grace? Why not the principle of the law? A lot of religions built on law. They're built on principles. They're built on do's and don'ts and required duties, rituals. They seem to be pretty successful, too. Just look down the street. There's lots of cults and false religions that are doing quite well because of the principle of law. Well, the reason that we can't be saved by law is, first of all, you can't keep the law. It stimulates sin in us. The law provokes us. Naturally, we are rebellious in our hearts. I can't perfectly obey God. Secondly, God didn't give the law as a ladder to climb up, but more of a magnifying glass to reveal what's in my heart. Number one, I can't keep it. Number two, that's not why God gave it. Thirdly, if that was the way to be saved, then faith, as it says in the previous verse, would be nullified, made of no effect, void. And God wouldn't be glorified because he wouldn't really be a savior. He would just be a collector of good works. And here's the fourth reason, because the law brings about wrath. This is the same word wrath that was used earlier in chapter 1, verse 18. It's that slow-burning anger, orge is the word. And it described God's judgment on those who reject him. And remember the function, remember the process of that where God says that they were pushed away and allowed to do their own thing. Those who rejected the revelation of God, God removed their protection, their restraint, so that they went unnaturally far from him into sin. They had no discernment, no ability to decipher truth, and the wrath keeps driving them further and further, ultimately till they degrade themselves, leaving them without dignity, empty, hopeless. Wrath drives people from God. And so the law of God actually drives people from God if they think that they can obey it and follow it. But see, that was never the purpose of the law. The law was given so that we can know that we're sinners, not just on the surface, but in the heart. And Paul the Apostle was incredibly obedient. He did everything according to the law. But one day he said, I read in the law where it says, do not covet. That has nothing to do with actually taking. It has to do only with the principle of the heart. And I found in myself there was a desire to covet, a desire for other things. See, the law is a spiritual principle. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he mentioned all of the things. You know, you've heard it said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Listen, if you commit adultery in your heart, you're guilty. So Jesus brings all those things home to show us that this was the purpose of the law. Now, if I put on the law in order to try to be right with God, it's not going to work. I just read this article about the sunscreen that's being recalled in the United States. I don't know, maybe you saw this. Banana boat sunscreen. They're recalling it because people put it on and they burst into flames. Well, five people so far. But I guess five is enough to do a multi-million recall. How ironic is that? I hope to be protected from the rays of the sun. Spontaneously combust. The manufacturers are saying it's because the spray nozzle is faulty. It's spraying too much. Too much, flammable material on your skin. How much is too much? Just a little. You know, you apply it to be protected, but then you get burned anyway. The law can be like that. I'm going to protect myself from sin with the law. What happens? You just sin the more. You sin more because that's what's in your heart. The law drives us to Christ. I realize I am guilty. I can't do this. I need grace. And that's where our key verse is, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, that's another way of saying, not only to those who are of the circumcision, as he said earlier in the chapter, the Jews, not only for the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Not raised a Jew, not raised with the law of Moses, but you have the same faith as Abraham. That indicates that you are a child of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here's why grace is so much better than law. Notice it's according to grace. We could do a lot of thought on that principle of it's of faith. We've talked about that, though, before. Faith is the thing that connects my heart to the grace of God. Faith is the agent that brings the grace of God into my life. Faith is the key. Grace is the engine. There's a power in grace. Grace is God's favor. It's His goodness. It's His undeserved kindness. It's His unconditional love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's the fact that God just likes you no matter what. You didn't do anything to earn it, to deserve it. You can't do anything to change it. He loves you, period. My kids, I've asked my kids rhetorically, why does God love you? Well, this, that. I say, God loves you because He loves you. It's all within Him. It flows out of the principle of His grace. A couple of things that this motivating force and power and you can say energy of Christianity, that grace is. This is what it does here. Number one, grace makes God's promise a promise. Look what he says there. It is according to grace so that the promise might be sure. Grace energizes the promise. Grace indicates that the promise is based on God's goodness and His power. Therefore, I mean, God knows what a promise is. And once He makes the promise, it's grace that follows through. It's God's goodness and ability to do that. The second thing is it says it makes it sure. One version says certain. Another version translates it guaranteed. This is the Greek word bebios, which was used of a certificate of guarantee that when you went to the market and you bought something, they would give you the bebios. It was guaranteed. If it broke, you could take it back. They take full responsibility for what they were giving you. And so if my blessing from God came by my performance, it wouldn't be certain. Certain doom, maybe, but not certain goodness, because my performance is good and bad. It fails. but God never fails. God's promise is sure. It's carried by grace, absolutely guaranteed. Remember in Genesis 15, that story where God calls Abraham to lay out the animals. There's a covenant that they would, a procedure they would do back then to enter into a covenant with another person. You had a neighbor and you wanted to establish your property line and you wanted to make it certain. You wanted to make it sure. What you'd do is you'd take animals and you would split them up the middle. You'd butcher them so that animals would be laying on both sides of this little path that you intended to walk through. Take a cow, a sheep, a goat, some birds, and you'd rip them apart, and then it was a gross thing. I'm glad we've moved on from that. But two men would lock arms, and then they would walk through these animals with the words of the covenant in their mind, saying that, you know, if we ever break this covenant, may we be ripped apart like these animals. We're becoming one in this covenant. So this covenant is sure. So God tells Abraham, he says, I want you to lay out these animals. I want you to, you know, put them on both sides. Abraham knew what he was doing. He must have been pretty excited too. I'm going to get to walk through with God. Me and God are going to walk through in this covenant. He's going to commit to me and I'm going to commit to him and we're going to do it. So he's got all these animals laid out, but God doesn't really show up in his presence or, you know, he doesn't speak to Abraham. Abraham shoos the birds away. He's waiting. And then Abraham falls asleep. And as Abraham is sleeping, it says that God arrives and the form of a burning torch, like the Shekinah glory of God, passed through those animals. I wonder if Abraham thought, oh, I wanted to follow through, but I didn't. I wanted to go through, but I didn't. See, God did something. God put him to sleep so that he couldn't follow through because God wasn't making a covenant with Abraham. God was making a covenant with God. God was saying, I am going to do this completely based on me. It doesn't matter if Abraham walks through or not. I'm walking through alone. God says, I will do this. You can't change it. There's security there. Grace brings security. Abraham didn't follow through. And there's going to be times when you don't follow through. You fall short. But God's grace is God's grace. He'll do it all himself. You know, we have sayings in our culture that, you know, you got to get it done and we want to be responsible. We want to do the right thing. We want to get things done. But spiritually speaking, I can't take that idea into my relationship with God. If it is to be, it's up to me. No, not with the Lord. God's the only one that can say that. If you are to be, it's up to me. And that's what God does. That's the covenant of grace. It's guaranteed. You know, if you're doubting your salvation, remember that you didn't follow through. He did it. He started it. He's doing it now. He'll finish it. Paul said, I am confident of this one thing, that he who is faithful, he is faithful who began a good work in you. And he who began a good work is able to perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. So it makes a promise a promise. Secondly, it makes it sure. And thirdly, it's available for all people there at the end of verse 16. It says it might be sure to all the seed, not just physical seed, the offspring of Abraham, but spiritual seed, those who are born again in Christ. So there are Jews who are believers and Gentiles who are believers. And we are seed of Abraham in Jesus Christ. I think, you know, God wanted to save more than just a few people. You know, if God was just saving the good people, he would be all alone up in heaven because there's nobody good. He'd have very few, just a couple, maybe, maybe not. Nobody would get there. You're going to be saved by law. Everybody's damned. God's all alone. That's not his plan. God loves people. And he wanted to make his salvation available to all. The kingdom of God is not an ethic. It's not an ethnic group. It's faith. And faith connects us to the work of God's grace. God's grace is so powerful. That's where we're going to close this morning, thinking of the power of God's grace. Not only do you need to receive God's grace, but you need to give God's grace. How often do we as people, we want to live by God's grace, but then motivate others with the principle of law, demands, requirements. I need help here. I need grace. but I need to give grace too. I heard a story about a Native American who had a longtime rivalry with a neighboring tribe, but he had become a Christian, and a man from the other tribe had actually killed his father. And wanting to forgive, but not knowing how, he went to that man, and he stood before him, and he said, "You killed my father. Therefore, you must be my father. I am your son." The man was shocked. But when it dawned on him that forgiveness was coming, he responded, "And you have killed me, my son." And what he was saying was all that enmity and bitterness and hostility and hatred had been snuffed out, extinguished by grace, by love. In a similar way, the Father sent the Son, and we crucified Jesus Christ. It was our sins that held him there on the cross. And it's almost as if the Father would say, "You killed my son, you must be my son. You're my daughter, you're my family." That's the power of grace. But see, that power is so much more awesome than power of do's and don'ts, external requirements, forms. I should live like this. I need to do this. I must attain. And the way we motivate others and live our lives, I pray that it would be by the grace of God, the generosity of God, the kindness of God, the friendship of God. After all, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's where we finish off this morning. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for these words, and thank you for the promise of the power of your grace. Your word says, Lord, that it's good for a heart to be established, not with all kinds of strange teachings, but to be established by grace. And Lord, this morning we want everything that you have for us. We think of the promises that you gave to Abraham, the promise of a land, promise of a future, a promise of blessing, a promise of people, and the promise of the Savior, the seed, the Redeemer. Lord, we thank you that we have received that promise. Like Abraham, we believe, we trust, we say amen. Lord, and now we pray that you would give us every blessing that you have for us. Your word says there in Ephesians chapter 1 that every blessing is ours in Christ in heavenly places. You say also in your word that all the promises of God are yes, amen, in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, this morning we embrace you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for its power in our lives. And this morning as we pray, I wonder if you've never received Jesus Christ, if you'd like the grace of God to begin working in your life, if you'd like to abandon your own works, the principle of law, you'd like to abandon all of that trying hard to get ahead and just see what God will do in you. See what God can do in you by his grace. Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you this morning? Open your heart to Jesus Christ. Receive his grace. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We pray that you'd bless us today as we go. May we be a blessing to our community and our neighbors all around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.